The reading this morning is taken from Romans 7. It's verses 1 to 25. That's Romans 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Excuse me. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Karen. Do leave your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7. We'll be referring to it throughout this morning. Let's open our time now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your mercy, as we now turn to your word, that you would grant us newness of spirit so that we might see ourselves as we really are, and that we might see Christ as our only hope. And so please give us a supernatural ability of self-awareness, to give us an ability to fight against sin and give us an ability to run to Christ in faith. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. In The Lord of the Rings, there is a character who's most commonly known as Gollum. Originally, he was named Smeagol, and lived as a carefree hobbit in the fantastic world of Tolkien's imagination. But Sméagol was transformed into the ghoulish Gollum after being corrupted by the One Ring of Power. In the story, this ring was symbolic of the forces of evil, and it promised and held incredible power to and over whomever possessed it. And its attraction was too much for poor Sméagol / Gollum. In the book, Gollum constantly refers to the Ring of Power as "my precious, my precious." And in describing how the ring twisted Gollum's mind, Tolkien writes that the corrupted hobbit both loved and hated the ring, as he loved and hated himself. This is because throughout the story, Gollum was torn between his lust for this ring, his desire to be free from its bondage. Like an addict who can't stop his vice, Gollum was consumed with desire for the Ring of Power. And you know, it's interesting, in watching the movie, The Lord of the Rings, I couldn't help but wanting to shake Gollum the whole time, wishing that someone would intervene and help him because he was so hopeless. But when we consider our relationship with our sinful habits, we are likely no better. Because like addicts who can't stop, we continue to return to sin. And though we know that those who have put their faith in Christ are saved by grace and saved from sin, all of us still today have a daily battle against sin. And so like Gollum or the addict, we need an intervention. And Romans chapter 7 is the spiritual version of an intervention, where first Paul demonstrates that trying to kick our sin habit through following the law is utterly futile. And this is because the battle against sin in our lives is actually a civil war between our old self and who we are now in Christ. So therefore, our only hope is to run to Christ. But before we do that, we have to realize that trying to improve ourselves through following the law and trying to follow the law is utterly futile. Read with me from verse 1 of chapter 7, which says this. "Or do you not know, my brothers, for I am speaking of those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." In these verses, Paul declares that the Old Testament law no longer rules the lives of those who have put their faith in Christ. And this is because we are now united to Christ, both in his death and also in his resurrection glory. So just as Christ died to take us to take away our sin and to satisfy the law, so too we are dead to sin and the law. Now, this is not to say that the law is useless. The law is useful in the life of the Christian. So for instance, you know, the law is useful in showing us God's character. When we look at God's law from the Bible, we go, gosh, that's holy, just as God is holy. It shows us God's holiness. The law is useful in showing us how society and the church and the life of the Christian should be lived. I mean, if we all lived by the Ten Commandments, wouldn't life be wonderful? I mean, most of the problems of the world just all be solved right there if we just followed the Ten Commandments a bit closer. You know, one of the most godly things a Christian can do is read the Bible and do what it says. The law is useful also in pointing out where we don't measure up, where we don't meet the mark. But the law is utterly useless in saving us from our sin. Because for those who hope to be justified by the law, it is a terror. You know, because when I say, I think I'm a pretty good person, the law says, oh, no, you're not. Because we're lawbreakers, not law keepers. And remember, back in chapter 2, verse 30, you know, Paul says clearly, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. But the very good news is that the righteousness of God is now manifest apart from the law. Because when we put our faith in Jesus, we become united to him in his death and in his resurrection. And so the law no longer has a claim on us. It can no longer accuse us. because we're united to Christ, and he's the great defender of our soul. And the analogy that Paul uses here to describe our relationship with the law is that our relationship with the law is like a marriage that has ended in death, and that we're now remarried to Christ. And so like a marriage that's ended in death, the Old Testament law no longer has a claim on us. You know, so think about it. Like, I'm married to Emma. If I died, Emma could go and marry whoever she wants. I don't have a claim on her anymore, do I? Because I'm dead. Yeah? So I don't have any claim on her. I couldn't say, you can't marry that guy. You can't marry. She can marry whoever she likes at that point, can't she? Because I'm gone. Well, in the same way, our covenant with the Old Testament law is over because we've died with Christ and been raised with him. We're now free in Christ, free from the obligations of the law, free from sin, free from the consequences of sin, which leads to death. Free now to live for Christ. And this applies to the topic at hand, because when we consider how we might be free from our sin addiction, why on earth would we run back to the law? And it's not that the law is a bad thing. Our problem is not God's law. I mean, look, Paul indicates in verse 12 that the law is good and holy. Our problem is not with the law. The law is good and holy. The problem is we're not. And worse, Paul indicates that our sinful nature can actually hijack the law and use it to entice us and to deceive us and thereby kill us. This is what Paul says in verses 7 to 12. Read with me from verse 7, which says this. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Here Paul says that turning to the law with the hope that it will free us from our addiction from sin is utterly futile, because our sinful nature can hijack the law and use it to entice us and to deceive us and ultimately to kill us. If you don't believe me, let me just give you a really quick example. Let's imagine that I decided to put up on the front of church right here a sign that says, no spitting, okay? And I think we might have a no spitting sign. There we go, no spitting. That's a pretty good rule in church. You shouldn't spit in church, right? Now, my guess is that 99% of us, it never even occurred to us to spit in church before, right? But now all of us are thinking about it, aren't we? I would bet there's a good majority of us that are even puckering our lips underneath our masks. What would it be like to spit in church? I might do it just to tell him off. Who's he to tell me I can't spit in church? Why is it we do that? Why is it? It's because our sinful nature can hijack any rule or any law that we create and use it to entice us and to deceive us. And it's not the law's fault. It's our fault. It's because we're sinful by nature, and so natural sinners look to break a law if it's put in front of us. Because I'm perversely a rebel at heart. There's something exciting about doing something that's forbidden. And it's not just for the pleasure of the sin itself. It's for the thrill of going against the authority. Going against God's authority. And so no rule or self-improvement plan or self-help guide or guru will help us or keep us from sinning. In fact, unwittingly, these things can actually incite us to sin, because our sin reacts to the rules. This is why we look for gray area in the Bible when it's clearly black and white. You look at most of the so-called controversial issues that people bring up about the Bible, and actually the Bible's crystal clear. The issue isn't the Bible not being clear, it's us not being clear. So we look for gray where there's actually just black and white. This is why we give in to temptation and indulge our sinful nature, even we know that it's not going to work. We know that the outcome's bad, that ultimately it ends in death. We still go down that road, don't we? This is why a rules-based system won't help us. And so if you want to be free of your addiction to sin, trying to follow the rules won't help. And it's at this point in the intervention that the Apostle Paul directs us to look inward at ourselves. Look at verse 18 onward with me. It says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Now, some commentators have suggested that the person that Paul is describing here in verses 18 to 23 is a person who's not yet a Christian. And this is because in their minds, a Christian couldn't possibly be conflicted in this way. And so this must not be a description of a Christian. But I don't think that's actually what's going on here. And the reason for that is that throughout these verses, Paul uses the first person present tense. He's talking about himself in the present. And the reality is that every Christian that I know experiences the frustrating struggle that Paul describes right here. An inner being that delights in God's law, but a sinful nature that remains enticed by sin. And if you're like me, this is actually one of the most embarrassing aspects of my spiritual life. You know, I cringe when I catch myself falling into a familiar pattern of sin. You know, when I shout at the kids, "Why are you?" And I'm like, "Why am I doing that? I don't need to shout. Why am I doing that? Why did I get angry over that? He's seven. I'm his parent. Why am I getting angry?" I cringe at that. And it's so easy to get depressed or embarrassed or to feel powerless or even to just give up the fight, to go, "Okay, I guess that's just the way that I am." You know? Or even to question your salvation. Am I actually a Christian? I mean, Christians don't behave this way. I might not be a Christian. Especially when time after time we keep falling back into old patterns of sin. And it's because sin comes back in more sequels than Star Wars. And that's because, according to verse 17, sin lives in me. But if you have put your faith in Jesus, the first thing to consider in how to overcome sin is to remember that when a person is saved by Christ, a transformation takes place. Fundamentally, you have become a changed person. The Apostle Paul refers to this as being a new creation or being born again. This means that from the moment that we put our faith in Christ, we are now on a new track. And sin and death are no longer the terminal destination. Our destination is perfect glory. But along the journey, we will still struggle with sin. Because there's a battle raging between who I am now in Christ, who I was in my old sinful nature in the past. And it may be tempting to think that the source of our problem is actually outside of us. You know, that the reason I drink too much is because work is too demanding, or the reason why I lust is because my wife isn't very affectionate towards me, or the reason why I get angry is because everybody else just doesn't know how to behave. But Paul confronts the difficult truth that our problem with sin is our own. According to verses 14 to 23, we are unspiritual. We have a sinful nature. Sin is living in us. Evil is right beside me. That means that our battle against sin is primarily not a battle against a foreign invader, but rather it's a civil war. A civil war going on inside of each and every one of us, a battle between our old sinful nature and our new self, who we've become in Christ. Here's an illustration that might help us understand what Paul's getting at here. Imagine that you, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are now one small territory in the wider kingdom of God that exists around the world. Just one little enclave, one little small territory. And that Christ has liberated you from tyranny and bondage, from an oppressive dictator.
that you've been liberated by Christ from sin and death forever. Jesus bought you with his blood. God resides in your heart through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pouring God's love into your heart. That's what we read about in Romans chapter 5. And God's goal is to rule over your heart, to rule over this one little fiefdom in the wider kingdom of God's kingdom. And that's happening if you put your faith in Christ. But your sinful nature is still at work. Like the guerrilla warrior, like a terrorist, your sinful nature still loves sin, and your sinful nature would love to take you back into the dominion of darkness from which you've been saved. And so as a result, your sinful nature is waging a guerrilla war for your soul. He's there at every turn. She's tempting you to rebel against Jesus, saying, it's not that big a deal. He's attacking your resolve. And this is why Paul is so frustrated in verses 15 to 17. Can you see the frustration here? When he says, I don't understand my own actions. I do the very thing that I hate. I hate doing this thing, and yet I still do it. Sinful desires, they're right beside me. What Paul's describing here is the civil war between the old man and the new man. And this is every Christian's struggle. So if you struggle with sin, guess what? You're not alone. In fact, if you struggle with sin, that is an indication that you are, in fact, on that road, on that journey to salvation, to future perfect glory. Because if a person is not a new creation in Christ, if they haven't been born again, they don't struggle with sin. They don't struggle with sin at all. They're happy to give in to sin. Because as we saw earlier in Romans chapter 6, they're ruled by their sinful nature. You want an example? I mean, talk to your non-Christian counterparts. You know? They're not fighting against sin in their life. It's just the way that I am. I'm being me. Doing my thing. You don't like it, leave it. God, I don't care what God thinks. There's no fight at all against sin. In the natural man, there is no fight, no struggle with sin. You know, Paul says that those who don't know Christ, that they're dead in their trespasses. Pretty simple thing. Dead people don't fight, do they? And if you've got a war or a battle, it's not the dead people that fight, it's the living that fight. And so if there is a war in your heart between that old sinful nature and that new nature in Christ, praise God. At some level, you got to go, amen, that's good news. That's good news because it means that you're actually alive in Christ. You now have a new enemy, namely that sin that still resides in you. But a good question to ask is, are you actively fighting against sin in your life? If your answer is no, I'm not, one of two options might be at play. The first is that you might not be a Christian. If you have no desire to please God, if you see his word as an obstacle to get around so that you can live your life how you want, if Jesus doesn't thrill your heart at all, you don't have any desire to please him, if you give in to sin and don't fight it at all, don't even try. You can actually, you know, I'm just putting up a show for the church people, but I'm quite happy to do whatever I want. It might be that you're not a Christian. You haven't experienced that new birth, that you're not on that new track. Or alternatively, if your answer is no, I'm not fighting sin, it might be that you are a Christian, just not a very faithful one. Because a faithful Christian, while not perfect, does seek to fight against sin in their lives. A faithful Christian wants to know about themselves and know the aspects of their character that are weak to sin's temptation. And a faithful Christian is receptive to the correction of others, is vigilant in seeking out Christ in humility, is devoted to God's word, is going, gosh, God, what do I need to do to change my life? Oh, you say this, I'm not doing that, I need to do that, I need to work on that. And a faithful Christian is in the fight. They're on the front lines in this battle against sin. But at this point, there may be a few of us who feel like battle-worn soldiers. We hate our sin, and we love Jesus, but we still give in to our sin too often. Because like the Apostle Paul, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. There are some of us who want to fight against sin, but we don't have the ability in ourselves to carry out the fight. And at this point, I think that some of us might need to grow a bit in terms of our own self-awareness. And that means maybe coming to grips with a fundamental problem, the fundamental problem. Because until we do, we'll never really come to grips with properly understanding what the fight actually is. We need to come to grips with the problem, which is that we sin because we want to. That's why we do it. We sin because we enjoy it. We enjoy its thrill. We enjoy being autonomous, doing what we want to do. We enjoy our sin. That's why we do it. This is why, even though in Christ we may be free from sin's condemnation, we oftentimes feel incapable of getting rid of a sinful habit in our lives. And it's because, in part, we still enjoy that thing. That's why we do it. And as we reflect on Paul's words from verses 14 to 23, I think that maybe some of us need to become more introspective. I mean, we can't even possibly engage in the battle if we don't know where the battle lines are, can we? So for instance, if you are constantly putting your foot in your mouth and saying things that hurt other people, any Balshi people in the room? Yeah, I'm one of them. You say something and you go, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Eh, no way. Anybody like that? Rather than just saying, oh, well, that's just the way that I am. I'm Balshi. Yeah, bull in a china shop. It might be that now's the time to recognize that actually our tongues are a battle line in this fight against sin. And that old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's rubbish. That's nonsense. Words hurt us all the time, don't they? And how we speak to one another matters. We're called to speak with gentleness and kindness and carefulness with our words. And when we speak with insensitivity or arrogance or rudeness, that's that old self just raging up inside of us, isn't it? And most fundamentally, part of this introspective process will be identifying, what is it that I enjoy about this particular sin that I give safe harbor to? Why do I like it? When I speak in a way that knocks other people down, why do I do that? Is it because I enjoy feeling superior to others? Is it because I enjoy hearing my own opinions more than I do caring about the person who's in front of me? What is it that's attractive about this sin? I mean, sin starts with our desires. I sin because I want to. And so part of being self-aware, part of figuring out where's the battle line that I'm actually facing right now is actually exploring and being aware of why do I desire sin? But self-awareness alone will not free us from sin's addiction. The only hope that we have is to run to Christ. That's exactly what Paul does in verses 24 to 25. Listen to Paul when he says the following, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul rightly recognizes that when we try to fight our sinful nature on our own, we lose. The terrorist within wins. The battle is one that we cannot win on our own. And this is why our only hope is the deliverance that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In this great intervention of Romans chapter 7, Paul is saying that Jesus is the one who intervenes for us. He's the way that we have true intervention. He's the only hope that we have in this battle against sin. He's the only cure for our sin addiction. Our only hope is to run to Christ, putting our faith in Him, recognizing that a transformation has indeed taken place within the believer, that in Christ, the power of sin has been broken in my life forever, that now I'm a recovering sin addict, that Christ can give me new affections, new desires, self-control and resolve, but only if I run to Him in utter desperation. And so if I want to be free of my sin addiction, I need to recognize I'm a recovering sin addict. I'm utterly unable to overcome this on my own. I need Jesus. I need to run to him in every moment. Like Paul, we need to constantly be examining our lives, engaging in the battle, looking to put sin to death in our lives, like what he says in Romans chapter 6, you know, that we're to put sin to death. But most of all, we need to call out to God in a great call of repentance and faith, turning to Christ, trusting in him and his intervention. Just like Paul did in verse 24 when he called out, "What a wretched man am I?" That's a call of repentance. Thank God, I'm not good enough. I can't do this on my own. What a wretched man am I. And then calling out to God. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a call of faith. Repentance and faith. That's the response of the Christian to the gospel. Paul doesn't pretend he's the finished product. Have you noticed that? I think sometimes in the Christian world, we fall into this trap of thinking, okay, I've become a Christian, and so therefore now I'm the finished product. Or at least I have to pretend that I'm the finished product, right? And so we put on a veneer of happiness and security and a veneer of having everything sorted, and we pretend like everything's okay when in fact it's not. But Paul doesn't pretend like he's the finished product. He abandons all pretense of pride or self-reliance. Instead, he runs to Christ, aware that on his own, he is hopeless. See, the key to this intervention is that we need to recognize we are recovering sin addicts. Our sinful nature is there at every turn, tempting us to rebel against Jesus. And the frightening thing is that when we try to fight sin on our own, or we go to the law and try to follow the rule, we lose, don't we? Every time. The terrorist inside wins. This is one we can't win on our own. But the good news is that we can run to Christ, our great intercessor. He has freed us from the controlling power of sin. He has given us the Holy Spirit who empowers us to fight sin, and he will change our desires. He will strengthen our resolve. He will lead us away from our sinful past all the way to glorious perfection. That's the promise. As we close, the hard truth is that Christians still engage in sin. It's because we enjoy it. And this is because in this life, we are at best recovering sin addicts. And so, yes, Christ has freed us from the controlling power of sin, but we're still tempted by our old nature. And there's no self-improvement plan or set of rules or laws that will keep us from sinning. Our only hope is to turn to Christ, to rely on him in our fight against sin, and to remember that we're united to him, that we've died to sin, and that we can now live by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. Because in Christ, Gollum can become Smeagol again. In Christ, the sinner can become sanctified all the way to glorious perfection. Let's turn to him now in faith and prayer. Heavenly Father, that glorious perfection that we hope for is not attainable in this life, but it is the hope that we have in eternal life. And you are the giver of grace. It's by faith in Christ that you've reconciled us to yourself and drawn us into your great love. But of course, even in our closest walk with you, we're still sinful. At best, we're recovering sin addicts. And so in faith, we look to you for strength. Strengthen us against temptation. Empower us to remain on guard against our own sinful nature. Give us illumination of the mind that we might be able to see ourselves as we actually are. Keep us sensible of our weaknesses. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that you'd remind us of our dependence on you. For without your grace to sustain us, we would indeed fall. So please work continually in us and let us walk humbly in dependence upon Christ alone.
For Jesus' sake that we pray these things. Amen.